This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Good morning. Well, if you haven't already turned or looked at that passage, please do, because we're going to be looking at several things. There's also an insert in your bulletin that could come in real handy, too, as we follow along. I want to encourage you to pull that out. If you didn't get a bulletin, you can grab one at the table there. One of the things that I enjoy, and lots of things I enjoy, but one of the things that I look back on is famous last words. There's been a lot of famous last words. I've been known to say a few. One that comes to mind even just this year for our church was Jerry Hertzler saying, "Yeah, I see the signs work, but they'll never last." Speaking about our church signs that Don Zerbe and I built to hold our banners at the entrances there. And yes, they are ugly, but they have stood, haven't they, all year long to do that. Of course, we're trying to fix that and get a better system here soon. Those are some famous last words. Another famous last words that happened to me personally is when I said this back 22 years ago. "Laura, she's a great friend. She's like a sister, but you know there are some people that it would never be more than just that," which is what I said to my roommate Chuck as he was telling me and suggesting that I might consider dating this friend named Laura Battle, which I did end up dating and married now 21 years. And in fact, this Tuesday we'll be celebrating our 22nd anniversary of me asking her to marry me. Well, look at some other famous last words that might come to mind here that you might have heard of. "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." Now, some of the things that can be most surprising about famous last words are not just what was said, but who said it, right? Well, this was said by Western Union, internal memo in 1876. Well, they were in for a surprise, weren't they? How about this famous one? "The concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order to earn a better than a C grade, the idea must be feasible." Who said this? Well, a Yale University management professor in response to Fred Smith's paper proposing reliable overnight delivery service, who went on to found the FedEx Corporation. Here's another one. "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." Who said it? Decca Recording Company rejecting the Beatles in 1962. Yeah, that hurts, doesn't it? They were redeemed when they signed the Rolling Stones a little bit later. "So we went to Atari and said, hey, we've got this amazing thing, even built with some of your parts, and what do you think about funding us? Or we'll give it to you. We just want to do it. Pay our salary, we'll come work for you." And they said no. So then we went to Hewlett-Packard, and they said, "Hey, we don't need you. You haven't got through college yet." Some of you probably can recognize words from Steve Jobs, Apple Computer Incorporation founder, on attempts to get Atari and Hewlett-Packard interested in his and Steve Wozniak's personal computer. Well, jot that down this morning on your iPad to keep results of that. There have been many famous last words that are out there. And some of the most famous last words, certainly now and probably for eternity, were those of Jesus himself. Jesus speaking on the cross. In fact, you may have heard some sermons about it many different times on it. Jesus is known for these seven key phrases that he says in the context on the cross that we hear through the different gospels given account there. But I want to look not at those this morning. Those are certainly worthy and incredible things to look at. And there's a lot in this passage to look at. But as I was studying it and looking at it, some other famous last words began to stand out to me. Some other last words that were from the perspective of maybe Jesus on the cross, he was privy to listen to and hear, and those that were around. Words that were heard around the cross. Words that came from people that were standing, that were watching, that were observing, that were witnesses to Jesus' death on the cross. Words that came from people who would, in most cases, be rejecting him. Well, we're going to look at those words. We're going to look at four specific phrases that were said in that context here this morning and try to get some observations and some insights into what was going on, what Jesus was doing, who he was, and how that perspective looked this morning. First one there, you look, if you're following along on your outline there, is in verses 29 through 30, where the crowds around say, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross. Save yourself." And then just the verse before that, in verse 29, we're told that they cast and they were hurling insults at him. And here's just one insult that comes at him. One thing that's interesting there is that the quote there, hurled insults, if you're looking in the NIV, there is actually the same word that's used for blasphemy. It is the word blasphemy. It can be translated that way. It's the very same word, ironically, that the chief priests say that Jesus is finally guilty of when they ask him plainly, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "I am." He answers them plainly, and he tells them that. They say, "Blasphemy. We have no need of any other testimony." Well, how ironic that that very same thing now, the one who spoke the truth is being accused of blasphemy, and the ones that are doing it are the ones that are actually blaspheming Jesus in this context. You see, they believe that he's not coming down from the cross, and they believe that that is evidence that he isn't the Messiah. You see, they're still looking for a sign. And one of those signs in their economy, in their picture, would be, hey, if Jesus is really the Messiah, if he's really the one to come, he's really the one that's been spoken about for centuries, he's the one that the Old Testament points to, then this certainly could not be the way his life would end. And proof of that, proof in his biggest moment of weakness, he would show how strong he was. He would come down from the cross. He would take charge. You see, though, if Jesus had come down from the cross, if Jesus had chosen to save himself, something very tragic would have happened that we all know of as his followers looking back now. If Jesus had saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. You see, they thought his inability to rescue himself from the cross disproved he was the Messiah. They thought he was unable to rescue himself and therefore not the Messiah, but in actuality, he was able, but he was unwilling. We're told that Jesus can, at the drop of a hat, could call down legions of angels to come to his defense. No better time that he could have done that than here. It wasn't that he was unable. He was unwilling to move and do anything other than what was according to the will of his Father. And that kept him on a cross. They thought Jesus remaining on the cross was proof that he could never destroy and rebuild the temple. But again, the irony was here that Jesus himself was the ultimate temple. Jesus himself was the ultimate dwelling place of the presence of God. And what had stood there on the ground and had been rebuilt at least once or twice already was this temple made of stone, and it was only having a fraction. It was the footstool, as the scriptures say, of the presence of God. But here was, in physical form, indwelling by the very presence of God, was Jesus, fully God, fully man, walking among them. And Jesus was. In fact, they were the ones that were aiding in the process of destroying the ultimate temple right then. And little did they know, 3 days later, that temple would be rebuilt, would be restored. They mocked him because they thought he must be a fraud. But Jesus let them mock him as a fraud to fulfill his Father's purposes of rejection and crucifixion. I love what author James Edwards says about Jesus. He says this: faith is not the result of signs and miracles, but the condition for them. The faith Mark wills for his readers is not compelled by sight, but evoked by the person of Jesus, especially in his sacrifice on the cross. The taunt assumes that salvation of self is the greatest good. The surest vindication of a would-be Messiah is therefore the ability to save himself. Jesus, however, has not taken upon himself the mission of self-help and self-fulfillment. He will be a ransom for others. Contrast that to the other leaders in our world today that take positions, you know, especially maybe in a political year like we have here now, people that jockey for positions, whether it's for the presidency in a local government, people that jockey for position at school or your place of employment. When is it usually not about self-interest and self-preservation and self-rescue? But here we have Jesus coming and modeling just the opposite. No wonder they misunderstood. No wonder they couldn't figure it out. Who in all history had ever come like this, with this kind of mission, with this kind of perfect resolve to follow obediently his Father's will to the point of death, even death on a cross? Contrast that with your own life. How often is your personal life, your personal daily decisions, marked by a willingness not for self-help, not for self-fulfillment? My goodness, we could get rid of a whole section of the local bookstore, right? If we took on this model and this example of Jesus and rejected self-help for fulfillment and obedience to the will of God in our lives. Their words were meant to condemn Jesus, but they really condemned themselves in the very process, in the very act. We'll look at a second quote heard around the cross. Not from the cross, but around the cross. Verses 31 through 32. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Well, Mark includes much of the mockery here in his account, in the gospel account here, as a reminder of the depth and the suffering of humiliation that Jesus endured in fulfillment to the scriptures. Psalm 22, which many of you know, is a messianic psalm. Verses 7 through 8 says this, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." See, Jesus is showing his fulfillment, that he was to be the suffering servant. He was to be the suffering Messiah. Just nobody connected the dots. Nobody realized that God would become man and would become this type of messianic leader. He saved others, but he can't save himself. What an ironic claim to make against a person like Jesus, who had saved others from sickness many times, who had saved others from judgment. Remember the woman who was about to be stoned? He had saved others from diseases, whether it was leprosy or something else. He saved others from rejection. He saved others from hunger. 5,000, 4,000 people on different occasions. He saved others from a raging storm at sea that they thought surely, as seasoned fishermen, they were not going to survive. And he shut it down with a word. He saved others from the oppression of religious hypocrisy. Nobody spoke against the religious hypocrisy like Jesus did. He saved others from being crippled. Remember the man being broken down and the roof broken open and late brought down into the roof? He saved others from a lifestyle of sin. He saved others from oppressive guilt. He saved others from even physical death. Remember the many he raised from the dead at a spoken word. They are so right when they say he saved others, but yet they are so wrong when they say, but he can't save himself. Again, it's not a question of ability. It was a question of obedience. It was a question of will. Was he willing to save himself? And the answer is emphatically no. Because there was something greater to be done. There was a greater purpose than self-preservation. And it was obedience to his Father, fulfillment of his mission, and a rescuing of many people to himself. To save himself would mean not to save those who will believe, and that wasn't acceptable to Jesus. To not save himself means that the fact that he did not save himself, means that we can be saved, all of those who choose to follow him. You see, Jesus' most powerful act of saving is saving all those who will follow him from the penalty of guilt, power of sin, and the death under wrath of a holy God. That is who he's interested in saving. No wonder verse 33 tells us that darkness came over the whole land for some 3 hours. Because what was happening is that the wrath of God was being poured out, and even creation had to mirror that. Just like Psalm 19 tells us that creation mirrors the glory of God, creation stopped and stood still to mirror and reflect the wrath of a holy God against his Son, who knew no sin, who would become sin on our behalf. Well, there's a third quote that you could hear around the cross that day, verses 35 through 36. They said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." You see, they had misunderstood when Jesus was crying out. Dave read it in verse 34. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The phrase there, "my God, my God," can sound very familiar if you're not listening carefully to Elijah, Elijah. The pronunciations are very similar. And they misunderstood that. You know, one easy way you can misunderstand things like that is that they were never expecting him to be crying out, "my God, my God." And they assume he's crying out for Elijah in the midst of this. His great suffering and anguish do not move them at this point. But what does it move them to do? It moves them to say, hey, get a stick. Get some wine vinegar. This was probably a stimulant. In fact, soldiers who were standing on guard for long periods of time would have wine vinegar nearby. So almost kind of they can get themselves, keep them awake. Let's stick this up. The very same stick probably they've been beating him hours earlier. Lift it up to him. Let's wake him up a little bit. Let's perk him up. Let's see if we can get some action here. See, they weren't interested in him. They had no compassion on him. They wanted a show. Let's see if Elijah will come. Let's see if something happens. They show the same level of compassion and respect that someone would for an animal at a cockfight or at a dogfight. That's all it was to them. Entertainment. They thought he was crying out for Elijah to rescue him, but he was really crying out to the only one who actually could rescue him, if his will was to do that. He was crying out to his Father in heaven. Like what Robert Murray McShane, an old Scottish preacher, said in this quote, "Look who it was who forsook him. Not his people Israel, not Judas the betrayer, not Peter his denier. It was his Father and his God. Other things affected him little compared with that. The passers-by wagged their heads. He spoke not, but God brought darkness over his soul. This was infinite agony, so he cried. This is your assurance. You are often unbelieving and distrustful of God. Behold your surety. He never distrusted. He never disobeyed, even in hell. Cling to him. You are complete in him." What stirs Jesus to movement and speaking out? If he wasn't saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in the midst of his ultimate pain, his ultimate anguish, the very betrayal and denial, the turning of God's back on his own son, Jesus cries out. Not with blasphemy towards his Father, but an innocent cry from a child who in his physical pain and anguish at the moment, being fully man as well as fully God, cannot understand completely the separation that he's feeling for the first time from his Heavenly Father in all eternity. Well, there's another voice that's heard around the cross that day, other than the words coming from Jesus around the cross. And it was this, in verse 39. "Surely this man was the Son of God." You know, leave it to the Roman soldier to get it right. The last one you'd expect to make this kind of a proclamation in this kind of a moment. You know, many of the religious experts are present. Those who know the Old Testament laws like nobody else. They're there probably. Probably some who had lined the streets singing, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," just days earlier are there and around the cross. At least one of Jesus' disciples is there that we know. Perhaps the one he was closest to relationally, John, is there. Jesus' own mother is there. But they are silent witnesses to his suffering and to his death. Except for one. The Roman soldier. And the irony of that is that he had tortured many people before, but no one quite like Jesus. See, no one had had the incredible stories circulated about them. And no doubt these Roman soldiers had heard the stories. I mean, you have one miraculous healing nearby and the word spreads like wildfire. Can you imagine with all the stories of Jesus and the resurrections from the dead and the incredible things he was doing in his teachings? Oh, they had heard about him, no doubt. No one had threatened, though, the Jewish religious leaders like Jesus had. Nobody. No one had been betrayed by his own follower in the middle of the night. No one had had a scam of a trial and false allegations raised against him quite like this one. No one had such a look of compassion, even towards his oppressors, like this one. No one had remained so silent before his judges and executioners like this one. No one had spoken with compassion to a fellow condemned man to offer kindness and hope as they died, like this one. And no one had seemed to bring creation to a halt with darkness covering the land for 3 hours, like this one. And no one had said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. And no one had said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and died on the spot as if they had complete control over everything that was happening to them. And no one had lived or died like this man ever. No one. So it wasn't rocket science. It wasn't a stretch. It wasn't a leap of faith necessarily. To hear a Roman soldier go, a trained professional executioner to go, surely this was the Son of God. He's the only human being in the gospel to use this title of Jesus, Son of God, other than demons or the Father from heaven. Do you know that? No other disciple, no other person, no other Jewish person uses this name that Jesus, you are the Son of God. Oh, the demons knew it. Oh, his Father in heaven said it. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. But leave it to a Roman soldier. Who's maybe just humble enough and has the honesty enough to call it like he sees it. In conclusion, we see that those around the cross misunderstood who Jesus was and what he had come to do. It's clear there's misunderstanding everywhere. Therefore, they rejected him. Therefore, their last words reflect that rejection and reflect that misunderstanding. But let me ask you this morning, what about you? Right now, today. For those that are here, maybe that are not followers of Jesus Christ this morning, I can tell you this for sure. It is because you have misunderstood deeply and truly who he is and what he came to earth to do. You have misunderstood that. Another famous quote, famous last words. Everything that can be invented has been invented. Who and when was that said? Charles H. Duhigg. H. Duhigg, Commissioner of U.S. Office of Patents in 1899. Don't you look at that and go, are you kidding me? Over 100 years ago, think about what's been invented in the last 100 years. And then think, here's a guy that works for the U.S. Patents Office. You would think that one of the prerequisites for this job, right, would be that you're going to look for new inventions and expect them. You look at that and go, what a foolish man to say that. How foolish to make that kind of conclusion in the year 1899. It's time for a new understanding. Because the scriptures say, for those that say there is no God, it is from the fool. For those that are here this morning that say that Jesus is not the Son of God, stand against the testimony and the account of 2,000 years of history. It's foolish. If you are a marginal or recreational follower of Jesus Christ, let me say that again. If you are a marginal or recreational follower of Jesus Christ this morning, it is because you have misunderstood who he is and what he came to do, or you have forgotten. Another famous last word. No flying machine will ever fly from New York to Paris. Any guesses? I bet you didn't think him. I mean, my goodness, here's the guy that helped invent the plane. You thought if anybody was still going to be able to dream and think beyond that, it would be Orville Wright and his brother. We think, man, he's crazy. Knowing what you know, to not continue to dream the dream and to walk in it, It's crazy. But isn't it crazy for anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and not still connect the dots and see the reality of who he is and what he came to do must have an impact on you and your life today. It must have an impact on your life today in your calendar. It must have an impact today on how you choose to raise your children. Kids that are here in the room, it must have an impact on how you choose to live and walk at school. It must have an impact on how you choose to spend your money. It must have an impact on how you choose to interact and what you make important in your life on a daily basis. Jesus has called no one to marginal or recreational following of him as his disciple. To do so would be the biggest act of dislove. It would be hatred to ask anybody to do that when you are Jesus, when you are the creator of the universe, when you are the only hope for rescue, for eternal life and salvation, and hope for the future. Jesus loves you too much to let you live a recreational and marginal Christian life. It's time for a fresh and renewed understanding. Don't harden your heart if you hear his voice this morning, the scriptures would say. Here's another famous last words. Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." When? The words of the prophet Isaiah after he had seen the glory of God revealed and heard God's call. In Isaiah 6, verse 8, which says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me,' was Isaiah's answer. And it changed him forever. And it changed the course of human history forever. And God used him in a way that would impact eternity. So I ask you, what do you say this morning? What are your words this morning in response to the resurrected Jesus Christ, who, yes, hung on a cross, but who no longer is in the tomb, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, whose righteousness will prevail all, who will put a death once and for all to sin, darkness, and Satan and his kingdom, who will wipe away every tear from your eye for those that love him, who will call to live in the new heavens and the new earth, who will join Jesus reigning with him as sons and daughters of the Most High God. What do you say? What will you say? Let's pray. God, I ask that you would come and speak in power and clarity right now to our hearts this morning as we even prepare to come to your table, being reminded of what you endured on the cross for us, being reminded of the meal that you shared before this night on the cross, being reminded that your body would be broken for us, that your blood would be poured out, and that you would do that so that we might know life, so that we might know forgiveness, so that we may not live a marginal, recreational Christian life as followers of you, but we would live transformed. So God, would you pour out your spirit? Would you begin with me as pastor of this church? Would you begin with our leaders? Would you begin with this congregation? God, would you work in the churches in this area, the churches around the world? And God, would you call your people to renewal and hope and life and obediently following you, leaving it all behind, knowing that you left it all behind for us, and knowing that you prepared a great inheritance for all those who will believe. God, may we join with Isaiah and say, "Here we are, send us." In Jesus' name, amen.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and night, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sickness and into Thy health, out of my wanting and into Thy wealth, out of my sin and into Thyself, Jesus, I come to Thee. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of Thy cross, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of the sorrows and into Thy balm, out of life's storms and into Thy calm, out of the stress into jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to Thee. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into Thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of myself to dwell in Thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward forever on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to Thee. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of Thy home, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of Thy sheltering fold, ever Thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to Thee. Jesus, I come to Thee. Jesus, I come to Thee.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He had His disciples there. He had Peter, right? Jesus had lots of words with Peter. One of my favorites are when He tells Peter, get out of the boat, come to Me. And Peter is bold enough, goofy enough, to actually do it. Peter's around the table that night. Peter's there. Peter's already been told that before the cock crows three times, you're going to disown Me. Jesus invites him. Jesus knows one's going to betray Him, but it's not Peter. Peter's going to deny Him. But Jesus already gave him permission to Satan, right? Because He tells him, Satan's asked permission to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I've prayed for you, and that when you are restored, you will encourage the brothers with you. hope you can see yourself in Peter like I can this morning. I hope you can see yourself, one who's been saved, one who's been prayed for, one who's been invited to come, one who God will use, one who God forgives and restores, one who the enemy has to ask permission, and Jesus has to say, go ahead, before anything the enemy can do towards you. But he does it to build your faith. He does it to strengthen you. He does it to reveal his glory and love to you. And there's no better picture of that on the cross. And that night when Jesus says, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Eat of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Then he also takes the cup and he says, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood that's shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you, in remembrance of me. And Peter eats and Peter drinks. And the rest do. And you're invited to as well. So as you come here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you. As the scriptures warn that we should rightly examine ourselves, that we should not come and partake of a meal that represents the death of Christ on our behalf, if that's not what we're trusting in. If that's the case, I want to encourage you to still come forward. We'd love to pray for you as elders. But don't partake. Just let us pray for you. I'm excited that you're here, and I hope that you'll stay on that journey with us. We'd love to talk to you and help you know and understand better who Jesus is. If you are a follower of Christ, and for whatever reason, you're not walking in obedience to him in a specific area of your life, and the Holy Spirit would have already pointed that out probably this morning or will now, I want to encourage you not to partake. If you're unwilling to yield and to turn from sin in a specific area of your life that God's calling you to, that's clear. If that's the case, it would be better for you not to partake, but just let us pray for you. But even better, turn from it. Release it. Let Jesus unshackle you from its bondage. Find forgiveness. Find hope. So this table is welcome to all those this morning that follow Jesus Christ and that feast on him and know their need for him. If that's your case, he welcomes you to come. He's prepared this table for you. He invites you. And he promises to come and meet with us spiritually and provide nourishment spiritually. So as I pray, the elders are going to come forward and just invite you to come as the Lord leads you during this time. We'd love to come and have you pray and be able to pray over you. If you're new here and this is kind of a new way of doing it, you just want to observe this week, feel free to do that. But know that you're welcome to come as well too if you are a follower of Christ or looking for his mercy and grace. So let me pray and we'll continue. God, I pray that you would set apart these elements from their normal use to special purposes, God, to allow us to commune spiritually with you this morning. God, for allow us to see and remember what Christ has done. To allow us, God, to see greater your righteousness is by far, God, than our righteousness ever could be or ever was. And that we would turn from that. And that we would come and find you as our only hope. And we would find forgiveness. We would find power through your Spirit. And we'd be renewed and afresh this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.